Good evening.
Good evening.
And what a great song, isn't it? You know, I can't speak for you, I can speak for me, though. I need an undivided heart that I might devote it to the Lord fully. And I can't think of a greater thing that we could do than to give Him our all. Can you? Nothing greater. What a great privilege God has given us to know Him and to be known by Him, the strength to walk in His ways, the strength to endure as good soldiers of Christ, the strength in troubled times, which we're in, aren't we? Do you feel God's strength? I pray that you do, because He's our present help in trouble. And if you can't sense His strength, maybe you're holding on to a little bit of your own. You see, His strength is perfected in our weakness. And we need to surrender what we perceive to be strengths to Him so that He can have His way. And Father, we thank You that You call us Your own. You call us to have undivided hearts. And I pray that You would help us to surrender every element of our lives to You, that nothing would stand in the way. And we thank You, Father, that You love us so completely and so incredibly. There's no love that compares to Yours. And we're thankful, Lord, that we don't deserve it, yet You bless us so incredibly every single day. You pour Your love into our hearts. You pour Your grace into our lives. You extend mercy to us every morning. And help us to realize that as days unfold, Father, may we see Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Family, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll continue into chapter 12, verse 14. But we're going to begin in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 11. And the title of tonight's message is, Whom the Lord Loves, He Chastens. You know, it's no coincidence, and I don't believe in coincidences. God orchestrates the Scriptures so wonderfully together, confirms the Word to our hearts, confirms His own Word and other passages. I mean, Sunday we talked about these bodies are temples of God. He calls us to holiness, and He does many things to bring us to that place of holiness, and one of which is chastening, isn't it? So we're going to talk about that again tonight. Here we are in this Scripture talking about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And last time, a few weeks ago, in fact, it was, we looked at the sequence of sin in David's life. We found that David backslid. He sinned with this woman, Bathsheba. We saw first what got David to that point is he was complacent. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in tonight's message. But when David should have been out in battle, what was he doing? Nothing. He stayed back. He stayed home. And that led to complacency, or that complacency led him to do something that he shouldn't have done. He didn't do the right thing. And you see, if we fail to do what's right, then it's easy to do what's wrong, isn't it? Because if we're doing what's right, it keeps us on the right path, doesn't it? It has to, because we can't do two things at once, although we sometimes claim that we can, but we really can't. We can't think two thoughts at once. But not only was David complacent, his complacency led him to let down his guard. And because he let down his spiritual guard, he acted impulsively. He wasn't even prepared for what he saw, for what he saw was this woman, Bathsheba, up on the roof of her house while she was bathing. And rather than David turning away, he inquired of her and ultimately had her sent by a messenger to himself. And then he lied with her, and she became pregnant. The pregnancy, as with any pregnancy, it would surely be seen. So David, knowing this, he did what he thought was right in his flesh, certainly not in his spirit. He tried to cover it up. So he sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He called him in from the battlefield. And his hope was this, that he would disguise the pregnancy as Uriah's. He brought him in from the battlefield. He said, okay, Uriah, now go spend the night with your wife. Well, we know that plan didn't work. Uriah was a very, very honorable man. And when that didn't work, David schemed in his mind and in his heart. He's like, I got another plan now. That one failed. Well, I'm going to send Uriah out to the front of the battle. And he knew that Uriah would be killed. There he was on the front lines doing what he was asked to do. David orchestrated the murder of Uriah. He tried to cover his sin once again. When the Bible speaks of this in Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. David is backslidden. And do you remember the definition of backsliding? To backslide, it's when a believer has gotten out of fellowship with God, and as a result of being out of fellowship with God, which David was, he stepped into sin. So let's pick up in verse 18, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, end of chapter 11. It says, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and this is after Uriah had been sent out, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so near or nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he might die in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them. In other words, we chased them back even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. In other words, don't be discouraged, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done, it displeased the Lord. David's battle plan went exactly as he had planned. He schemed to kill Uriah. And as we just read, Uriah was dead, killed in the battle. But look again with me at verse 27. It says, but this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you see, God had provided David a way of escape. And he even sent a warning to him. Do you remember back in verse 3? A messenger was sent to remind David and said this, is not this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, she's married. She's married to one of your soldiers, married to Uriah, an honorable man. But David, he didn't take the warning. And as a consequence, he closed the door of the way of escape. Have you ever done that? I know there's times in my life where, and I'll even plan this in my heart, I'll even pray about it. God, help me to keep my mouth shut because I know what's going to happen here. And the thing that I feared the most, that thing that would happen, I opened my big mouth. I had a plan of escape. Back off. Don't go. Keep your mouth shut. It can happen in any number of situations. David had a way of escape. God promises a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. David had an opportunity to walk away from the situation, but he did not. And it led him into sin. But now, I want to talk about something else. Related, of course, but I want to talk about the effect of David's backsliding. And the effect of his backsliding is actually, it's a crisis. And you know what? Crises are not a surprise to God. They're never a surprise to him. In fact, God brings every man and every woman that is a child of his into and through a crisis if we step into sin and backslide. God does that for us. He loves us too much to just let us go on in our sin. So if that's the case, how does God confront one of his children when they're backsliding like David did? And we're going to see this in tonight's passages. Well, generally, it takes place in four steps. Four steps, if all four are needed. The first, God convicts us by his Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's for believers. The Holy Spirit of conviction. And you know, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. You see, conviction leads us, draws us back to the cross of Christ. Leads us to Christ. The Spirit of God convicts our heart, impresses upon our heart, this isn't right. You need to get right with God. Where do we get right with God? At the cross. So conviction leads us to the cross. Condemnation, on the other hand, is of the enemy. And it drives us away from the cross, drives us to an inward approach. Condemnation, I'm no good, I blew it, and we know we do, you know. You feel terrible about yourself, you put yourself down, and the enemy, oh, he's right there too, isn't he? He's right there to come into agreement with you. He'll never agree with you that you need to go to the cross. He wants to condemn you so that you'll turn away from Christ, turn your back on Christ, and make a decision in your mind that I can't do this anymore. And there's a lot of people that do that. But if a person continues in their sin and continues to run in the world's ways, then chances are pretty good that perhaps they're not born again. Perhaps they're not saved. Romans 6:2 tells us this. Paul the Apostle said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, if we're new creations in Christ, and if you're born again, you are, the question he asks, if we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, how can we live a lifestyle of sin? Well, we can't. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old man, the old Dan, the old you, crucified, that the body of sin would be destroyed. The old man crucified in the new birth. You're no longer who you once were. You're new. And if you're new, he tells us this, then henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, if we're saved, we cannot live a lifestyle of sin. And I'm not saying we don't sin. We're going to sin. We sin every day. But it won't be a pattern of our lives. It won't be a lifestyle. 1 John 3:6 tells us this, whoso abideth in him, in Jesus, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And the word sinneth there, notice, I love this in the King James, always adds that suffix at the end, E-T-H. Sinneth means continually sin. Don't let anybody tell you if you sin, you're not saved. What John's saying here, if you have a lifestyle of sin, a willful lifestyle of sin, you're ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You know it's wrong, yet you continue on regardless. He says you better heed. You better take warning here. You don't know the Lord. However, if you're saved, God's Holy Spirit, he's going to dog you down, isn't he? He's going to speak to your heart. He will bear the weight of his hand upon your heart. In fact, David experienced this. Psalm 32, verse 4 says it. It says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Maybe you've felt that. Maybe you feel that. Maybe you feel God's heavy hand upon you, upon your heart. Is he doing it to crush you? Hardly. He's doing it to gain your attention, to draw you back to the cross of Christ. Similarly, in Psalm 51, verse 8, it says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He's crying out, make me to be joy-filled and gladness, and glad, because God's hand was upon him. He said, "I just want to rejoice. You've broken my bones, but God, you're putting me back together." And you see, the very moment that David even thought about sinning with Bathsheba, he should have turned and repented. Here's what 1 Corinthians 11:31 says. "For if we judge ourselves," in other words, David says, "I can't go there, I'm not doing that. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged." In other words, if you can cut it off short, or when you cut it off short, you repent, you turn from it, and you're good to go. And you know, I praise God that he gives us the opportunity and the privilege of confessing our sin and repenting from our sin and receiving forgiveness and cleansing. In fact, 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sin, in other words, we agree with God, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's our job? Our job is to confess our sin and to repent. What's God's role? What's God's job? To forgive, extend mercy and grace. If we confess and repent, God is faithful. God is just to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But say that a person refuses to change. The Holy Spirit convicts their heart, speaks to you, lets you know that what you're doing is trouble, and you refuse to listen. What happens? Leads to another step. And this is a step of God's love being demonstrated to you. It says that God will chasten you. That's step two. Again, we talked about it on Sunday. Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." God chastened David. I'm not going to go through these Psalms, Psalm 51 and 32, but if you read those, you'll recognize that God chastened him. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So go to the next chapter, verses 9 and 10, this chastising that God had promised David. We see here in verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and thou hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." God was saying that the house of David will never rest. Does it mean that God didn't love David? No, on the contrary, God did love David so much he wouldn't let him go on living in sin. So if you're a child of God, living in sin will convict. And he will also chastise if you continue on in sin. And chastisement can come in many ways. We don't get to choose them, do we? It's all up to God. He knows what we need. He knows what's best. He knows how to correct. He knows how to chastise. We do not get the opportunity to choose our chastisement or the consequences of our sin. And God could perhaps introduce sickness into a person's life. Heartache, pain, unrest for sure, unrest in the heart. And you see, and it's because God's primary concern for me and you isn't our health and isn't our wealth, although he can and he does bless us. He is interested in those things. But his greater interest, his primary concern for us is holiness. Bringing us to that place of holiness so he convicts us of our sin and he chastens us when we sin. Now, after conviction and after chastening, if that still didn't get your attention and continue to fight against God's Holy Spirit, there's a third step, and that is this. God will meet you with a challenge, perhaps a confrontation. So there's conviction, there's chastisement, followed by confrontation or a challenge. Now, how did God challenge or confront David? Well, let's look at 2 Samuel 12, the first 12 verses. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." God sent somebody David's way. "And he came to David and said to him," he gives the story now, "there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold." Remember that, we're going to come back to it. "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So Nathan, the prophet, recounts or shares with David the story that we just read. Something done that was terrible. The poor man had a lamb, and the rich man took his lamb, his only lamb, and he slaughtered it and fed it to a wayfaring man. David's response to that, it says in verse 5, he was angry. Anger was kindled against the man, and he said, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this shall surely die. Well, Nathan, in hearing how David had responded to the story, he pointed his finger at David, and he said, as we saw in verse 7, "David, you are that man." Speaking of his relationship with Bathsheba, God challenged David. He confronted David through Nathan, didn't he? "You are that man." And then he said, as we read in verses 8 and 9, he said, "I've given you all these things. I've been good to you. I've been generous to you. And if you needed more, David, I would have given that to you too. But you despised my commandment. You despised my goodness. And you did evil in my sight. You've killed Uriah. You've taken his wife to be your own." So God confronted David, didn't he? He challenged David. He challenged David in his sin. And listen, family, God can confront and challenge in many ways. God used Nathan here. For us guys, God could use our wives. And he does that. Right, guys? Sure. And wives, he could use your husband for sure. Maybe you might be challenged by one of your children or from a friend, either saved or unsaved. Could come from a message preached or a brother or sister in the Lord. I remember years ago I was working at a place and there was a young man that worked with me, and he was a worship leader, and I went looking for him through the plant one day and I couldn't find him. I stepped out the back door, and he was outside with other people, and he was smoking. I didn't say a word. I just looked at him, and he dropped that cigarette, and he never smoked again. He sent me to deliver a message without a word to this guy, and it changed him. See, God can challenge us in ways, and he does challenge us in ways through people that he places before us. And maybe God is challenging you tonight. I don't know. You're the man, or you're the woman. I brought you here tonight to speak to you and to challenge you. And if he's doing that, praise him for it. And then respond to him positively. So what's next? We talked about conviction. We touched on chastening. We looked at confrontation. God will send somebody to confront or to challenge. And now there's a fourth step. I'm going to call it the completion. God's work, the conviction, chastening, confrontation, and challenge is followed by completion. And praise God that David responded, and the completion of this sequence was repentance. That's what God wants. He wants us to repent. Now look with me at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, and this is beautiful, and we need to get to this point. When God sends us conviction, chastening, and however he chooses to get our attention, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he repeats this in Psalm 51. I have sinned against thee and thee alone. Sin is against God because of violation of one of his commands. It certainly has effects on others as well. But sin is primarily an offense against God. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. And look at this, he says next. Thou shalt not die. David confessed his sin. He repented and was cleansed and forgiven. That's a good completion, isn't it? That's the way it should be. But it could have gone the other way. What do I mean by that? If David had not repented, verse 13 again says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And I don't know of any other way to view this other than if David had not repented, God would have killed him. Death for certain would have ended David's sin, wouldn't it? And have protected those around him from his sin. But it didn't get to that point. David repented. And even though David repented, there was a consequence to him because of his sin. Let's look at some of the consequences. Again, look at verse 11. It says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Did that come to pass? It did. We're going to see that in the next chapter, in chapter 13, where David's children committed incest. One of the sons raped his sister. That's evil in his own house, isn't it? Again, we don't choose the consequences. God does. God also told David in verse 14, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. The child born to David and Bathsheba died about a week later. That's a consequence, right? In addition, four of David's sons died in what we might consider to be an untimely death. Remember that verse I told you to tuck in your mind as a remembrance? Remember David's comment to Nathan in the story about the rich man that slew the poor man's sheep? David said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. This fourfold repayment seems to be these four sons of David. First, the child of David and Bathsheba died, I mentioned about a week later. Second, Amnon was killed by Absalom after he raped his sister. Third, Absalom was killed by Joab when he raised up rebellion against his father David. And the fourth one, Adonijah was killed by Solomon when he desired to step out of the royal succession. Fourfold, the consequence of David's sin. The consequences of his sin followed him. He was forgiven. God cleansed David. But don't be mistaken into thinking that when God forgives, there are no consequences. There's always consequences. Look at it this way. If you do something foolish, like driving drunk, or driving under the influence of drugs, and you get in a car wreck, and you lose a functioning part of your body, God will forgive you if you ask him to. But you'll certainly never be the same. Consequences remain. But thank the Lord that He forgives. God forgave David. David repented. David was cleansed. And yet there were consequences. Well, what can we learn? Well, maybe you're thinking, I know of someone. I know of someone that's backsliding. And I can pass this account on to them, maybe even this message. And that may be helpful, but I want to say this, that this message is for all of us. And here's why I say this. I'm going to begin it with this question. When did David's life begin to change toward the worse? It began to change, remember, when David became complacent. He should have been out fighting the battle, but he chose to stay home. And here's how it applies to us. Listen, you and I, every single day, we are in a spiritual battle, aren't we? And doesn't it seem to be more prevalent today than it was a year ago or even 6 months ago? Do you feel it? Do you sense it? We're in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 tells about this. Paul the Apostle said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." We see it all around us. There's lawlessness. Where's that fuel coming from? It's a spiritual battle. The unrest that's in the world right now, where's it coming from? It's coming from the enemy. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And if David stayed home when he should have been out in battle, so can you. So can I. You see, again, it's a spiritual battle that we're in, that we, everyday family, we must be engaged in. How can we get engaged in it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 through 18 tells us, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." God has given us something, hasn't He, to be able to fight the good fight of faith. "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He wants to stand strong. He says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Truth is a rare commodity these days, isn't it? For the world, for us, we live on the truth of God's word. "Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." It's not our righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. Isn't it wonderful? "On your feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." You've received the gospel, and therefore you can have the peace of Christ that passes understanding. And one of the weapons that you hold is the gospel of peace. You have peace in time of trouble. Why? Because Christ has done a mighty work in you. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Oh, they're going to fly at you. What do? You hold up the shield of faith. It's a picture of a military shield, a tall shield from about the feet up to here. And he would soak these shields in oil so that when the fiery darts, the arrows hit them, they would be extinguished. They wouldn't ignite. They'd bury themselves and be extinguished. "Taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." You see, in the spiritual battle, these are the things that we must do. When? Constantly. Constantly. We can't let our guard down. David let his guard down. It got him into trouble. When we let our guard down, we get into trouble too. And you see, if we're not doing the things that God tells us here and putting on the whole armor of God, then you're stepping into complacency. Maybe you're thinking, well, why is that complacency? Well, it's complacency because God asked you to do it every day. I don't need to do it today. Yes, you do. You'd be stepping into complacency, and then what happens? The enemy will be all over you because you're an easy target. You have laid down your armor. And you're vulnerable. I'm vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We need to be battle ready and engaged in the battle. A good soldier doesn't sit in the back. A good soldier fights, right? We fight the good fight of faith. The second thing that David did that led to his backsliding, he let his guard down. And we can let our guard down too. We can sometimes think, well, I'm strong enough. Maybe David was thinking that. You know, I don't need to be out in the battle. The guys are doing fine without me. I'm strong enough, doing well. I say two words, watch out. Watch out. How can I let my guard down? How can we let our guard down? As I mentioned last time, there will be times in our life when we feel spiritually strong, and that's a good thing. Sometimes we feel like everything is going just fine. And that's not the danger. The danger is this. When we feel like we're strong, when we feel like we're doing just fine, sometimes we feel like, well, I can coast for a little while, can't I? I can put my feet up. I can take it easy. I'm teaching a Bible study. I'm serving the Lord. I'm ministering. I'm going to church. I read my Bible. I deserve a break. I deserve a break. And you know what? The enemy will wholeheartedly agree with you. Yeah. You've really been pressing hard. You've really been working hard. You've been serving so hard. Oh, yeah, take a break. Put the Bible away. Put your feet up. Oh, you don't need to go to church. You don't need to go to a prayer meeting. You deserve a break today. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve a break. We need to continue the fight. And we can put the armor down because we could be saying, you know, this armor is getting a bit heavy. As we're trying to pick it up on our own. Watch out. It's danger. David's sin is a result of those two things. He pursued his lusts. And you know, family, it's a good lesson for all of us when we think we're doing just fine. When you think you're doing just fine, here's three words to remember. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm not trying to be insulting. But I think it should be a reminder for you and I that when we think we're doing just fine, listen to those words, no, you're not. We can't put our feet up. We can't back off. We need to keep pressing on. Press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must, family, we have to do that. Get on your knees. Get back into the flow. Get back into the Word of God. Get back into fellowship. And that's why, you know, in as much as this coronavirus thing, and I respect, I understand completely why people are afraid to go, afraid to come into church. Everyone needs to be convinced and persuaded in their own mind that this is right for them. But what I've seen, and you've seen it too, there's a lot of Christians suffering because of that right now, suffering spiritually. And maybe you and I can reach out to some of them, not to say, oh, get back at church. We're not going to condemn them, but maybe to encourage them in the ways of the Lord. How can I help you navigate through these difficult waters right now? How can I pray for you? Can I send you a scripture verse? Are you listening in online? Are you watching online? Are you reading your Bible? Are you spending time in prayer? Can you join us in our prayer meeting on Zoom? There's ways we can encourage people, and we need to encourage people too. Look, I've never been down this path before, have you? No, of course you haven't. This is brand new stuff. And the enemy will use it to divide the body of Christ and to weaken his people, God's people. We need to get into the flow. In the account of David and Bathsheba, we see clearly the love of the Lord in the conviction of sin by God's Holy Spirit. We see the loving hand of God as he's chastening. We've learned that God confronts us and challenges us in our sin unless there's always a conclusion. And may it be a good conclusion like David experienced. He repented. He admitted that he sinned against the Lord, and the Lord restored him into fellowship. There's also several lessons in this passage. The first, secret sin will always be found out. God doesn't have to go looking for it. He knows all things, doesn't he? He sees it. He sees what's taking place not only in your actions, but in your heart and in your mind. God sees all things. There is no secrets to Him. Second, God will forgive anyone who repents. Everyone that repents, God will forgive. He will never withhold His forgiveness. That's not His heart. That's not His nature. Third, sin's consequences remain even when the sin is forgiven. There's going to be consequences. Again, we don't get the opportunity to choose those, do we? But God will give you the strength to walk through those and to draw near to Him. Fourth, God is at work even in difficult situations. And in some of the devastation that we've just read about, David and Bathsheba's next son, Solomon, he became heir to the throne. See, there's always good to come out somehow, for all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And we know that no chastening seems pleasant for the present time. But you know what? There's the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes forth from those that are exercised by it. In bad situations, David experienced some difficulty, some heartbreaking things in his life. God has a plan that serves His sovereign purpose. We can't ever forget that. That God is sovereign. He knows what He's doing. And He never makes a mistake. And He never fails. He never messes up. And He's always good. And He always loves. And I'm so thankful that He loves me enough to correct me, to chasten me, to convict me, to challenge me. And I pray that if you're in that situation, if you're not now, you probably will be, where you're convicted and challenged and all the other things we talked about. God wants to bring it to a good conclusion. And that is, it comes by cooperating with Him, right? Listening to Him, listening to His Spirit, and doing what He asks you to do. And Father, we thank You for the account of David and Bathsheba and so many lessons in this. But we thank You that even in spite of all that he did, and we're not even done studying his life, You called him a man after Your own heart, and You never, ever, ever took that title away. How wonderful You are. God, help us to be men and women after Your own heart too, quick to repent of the things which are wrong, that our fellowship with You would be restored and would be sweetened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's